From WIPR in Baltimore, I'm Tom Hall. This is Choral Arts Classics. Tonight, we continue our 14th season of Choral Arts Classics with a conversation about the Choral Arts Society's 50th anniversary celebration, which took place last March in a concert that included Mozart's beloved Requiem, music by the man who founded our organization, Theo Morrison, and the world premiere of Hallelujah by the internationally acclaimed composer James Lee III, whose relationship with Choral Arts goes back many years. James Lee III joins me in the studio tonight. We'll hear a live performance of Hallelujah, and we'll talk to James about how he approached this special anniversary commission from Baltimore Choral Arts. Hello again, and thanks for joining us for Choral Arts Classics. I'm Tom Hall, the music director of the Baltimore Choral Arts Society and the host of Midday here on 88.1 WIPR. Glad you could be with us tonight, as we have done for the past 14 years, several times each season, on the last Tuesday night of the month. We get together and we listen to and talk about great choral and vocal music, and we sample recordings and live performances of the Baltimore Choral Arts Society. I'm delighted you are joining us tonight. So before we hear from James Lee III, let's take a listen to the work that opened our 50th anniversary celebration concert on March 20th, 2016 at Krausauer Auditorium on the campus of Goucher College. We started that show with three musical settings of one simple word, Alleluia. It's a universal word, said the same way in Europe as it is in Africa, sung in Asia as it is sung in Antarctica. Last March, we sang three settings of this powerful and expressive word. The first was by the beloved 20th century American composer Randall Thompson. The second was composed by the great German giant of Baroque music, J.S. Bach. And the third was the commission that I mentioned a minute ago by James Lee III. So here's the first of these three settings by Randall Thompson. It was composed for the opening ceremonies of the Berkshire Music Center back in the 1940s. The Berkshire Music Center is one of America's premier training programs for young professional musicians. It takes place at the summer home of the Boston Symphony Orchestra at the Tanglewood Music Center in Lenox, Massachusetts. Every summer, on the opening day of the festival, there's a concert by the Berkshire Music Center Orchestra, and after that concert, from the back of the outdoor concert hall and surrounding the audience, students from the center sing this now famous setting of the Alleluia by Randall Thompson, who lived in Boston and who was commissioned by Serge Koussevitzky, the conductor of the Boston Symphony, to write this sublime and celebratory piece. So when we began our 50th anniversary celebration of Choral Arts last spring, I placed our singers not on the stage, but instead in the auditorium, ringing the audience. It's in the spirit of the way the piece is performed at Tanglewood every year, and it showed how the wonderful history of Choral Arts is inextricably bound to our audience, who've been coming to our concerts and letting us share the music we all love so much for five decades. So here it is, Randall Thompson's immortal Alleluia, our first offering tonight on Choral Arts Classics.
Thank you.
Music by Randall Thompson, his beloved and famous setting of Alleluia, sung by the Choral Arts Full Chorus as the opening piece in a concert last March that celebrated our 50th anniversary. We performed this concert at Krausauer Auditorium on the campus of Goucher College, and for this particular selection, we sang on either side of the auditorium surrounding the audience. You're listening to Choral Arts Classics on 88.1 WIPR. I'm Tom Hall, and I conducted this performance. Coming up in just a bit, the composer James Lee III will join us to talk about the piece that we commissioned from him for this special anniversary concert, a setting of Hallelujah, a Hebrew take on the notion of proclaiming Alleluia. But first, here's another setting of this magical word by the great Baroque master J.S. Bach. He wrote a motet for chorus and orchestra called Lobet den Herrn, which means praise the Lord. And at the end of this 8-minute work, Bach finishes with a joyful and ebullient Alleluia. Here it is, sung by the Choral Arts Chamber Chorus and Orchestra, music of Bach, here on Choral Arts Classics. Music of J.S. Bach here on Choral Arts Classics. We've heard the final movement of his wonderful motet, Lobet den Herrn, which was the second of three Alleluias that we sang in a concert last year that celebrated our 50th anniversary. I'm Tom Hall. You're listening to the January edition of Choral Arts Classics here on WIPR. I conducted the Choral Arts Chamber Chorus and Orchestra at Krausauer Auditorium last March. It's now my pleasure to welcome to Choral Arts Classics a wonderful composer and a great friend. James Lee III has had his music performed by soloists, chamber ensembles, choruses, and orchestras around the globe. He is one of the most highly respected composers of his generation. He serves on the faculty of Morgan State University, and his reputation and renown certainly extend around the world. James, it's good to see you. Welcome to Choral Arts Classics.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
So, how does one become a composer? I mean, did you wake up when you were 5 years old and say, I just want to write music for the rest of my life? How did it happen for you?
Actually, I thought I would spend my life playing the piano more as a concert pianist until my senior recital. And then I realized, you know, I should probably pursue an earlier interest that I had as a composer.
So you were in college.
Yes.
Studying piano. Yes. To be a pianist, and you were going to be a famous pianist like all of us were going to be at one time. Mm-hmm. You gave a recital and you said, nope, I'm throwing in the towel. Huh?
I have been composing from time to time on the side. And I thought, you know, I enjoy composing my own piano sonatas a little bit more than practicing Beethoven or Chopin or Mozart sonatas.
Did you grow up in a house that had a lot of classical music around it? I mean, are your folks musical? Or?
They enjoy music, but I grew up in Southwest Michigan, and one of the local radio stations played classical music pretty much all the time. And my parents played that radio station when I was in the womb, before I was even born. So mm-hmm. I think that kind of transferred over later on in life.
obviously that love of classical music stayed through your childhood, through your teenage years. I mean, were you the odd man out in your school with, you know, like the weirdo who liked classical music when everybody else was listening to hip hop and, you know, rock and roll and et cetera?
Yeah, you could probably say that, along with the fact that I studied German also, that made me a little different than those who were studying Spanish at the time.
Were you active musically as a kid in high school, or did you play in the band or sing in the chorus or do stuff?
Well, I accompanied the chorus. Ah. Yeah, their select choir. I was the piano accompanist for that.
Yeah, no, that's an elite position. Mm-hmm. You know? That's good. And you were, I assume, how old were you when you started playing the piano? You one of those lifers?
Actually, I started at 12. I thought that piano was more of a girl's thing, a girl's instrument. And I wanted to play sports with other boys. And then my father signed me up for piano lessons without my knowledge. And then I ended up enjoying it and passing through the literature, like the little method books, one book per week. And
wow,
my punishment was...
For anybody who's taking piano lessons when they're a kid, they know how fast that is.
Yeah, my punishment was I couldn't play the piano if I did anything bad, if I was mischievous.
Yeah, that's interesting. So a lot of kids have to be, you know, given incentives to practice. Mm-hmm. You know, you get an extra buck for your allowance if you practice, but you had to be pulled away from the keyboard. That's interesting. And your dad somehow knew that piano was going to be for you.
Yes, they told me when I was younger, maybe 3 years old or 2 years old, they bought a little toy piano. And I seemed to really enjoy that. So years later, he remembered that and decided that I should take piano lessons.
Well, it looks like he guessed right, because things have been going awfully well ever since then. So then you studied music as an undergraduate. I know you went to graduate school at the University of Michigan. Did you go to your undergraduate there as well?
I finished there, but I initially started at Andrews University in Berrien Springs, Michigan.
And then you transferred to University of Michigan in Ann Arbor?
With the idea of continue as a pianist, and I finished my bachelor's degree, and then I changed my career path to composition.
Uh-huh. Was there a particular professor at the University of Michigan that was influential to you changing your mind and devoting your full attention to composition?
Well, initially it was a friend of mine. Her name is Gabriella Frank, who's a well-known composer on the West Coast. And she had seen some works of mine, and she thought I should apply for the master's program there.
And what do you think she saw in the music that you were, right at that point you were sort of unschooled at it in that you had not studied composition, you know, sort of officially? Is that right?
Sure, that's correct.
So you were just sort of doing it on your own.
Mm-hmm. And she saw some potential in what I was writing and how I was almost imitating some other composers. So she thought I should probably move to that path.
And that whole notion of teaching anybody to compose is kind of interesting. Of course, you now have to do that in your position on the faculty at Morgan State.
Mm-hmm.
But how did you get taught to compose? I mean, it's a tough thing. I mean, it's like you want to have your students want to have an individual voice. If they're not imitating, then what are they doing? What was it that your teachers were able to in quotes teach you?
I think, for example, Bright Sheng talked to me a lot about long...
Famous Chinese composer.
Yes,
yeah, uh-huh.
About a lot of long melodic lines and a lot of rhythmic interest that I can do with my music. And I remember one time I was composing a string quartet working with William Bolcom, and he mentioned to me that everyone was playing almost all the time. And he really instilled a good concept of pacing and remembering how you can have the suspense of certain instruments in silence for a certain point of time and then the significance when they actually return.
Yeah, so that's the kind of thing, because I think a lot of folks are fascinated by the process of a composition lesson.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like how does it work? I mean, William Bolcom, a very famous, you know, internationally acclaimed composer, has his works played all over the place. You go into Mr. Bolcom and you say, what? I mean, you say, this week I've worked on such and such, and you show him the score. How does it physically work?
Sure. So studying with William Bolcom and Bright Sheng, I would show them manuscripts of my pencil and paper compositions and certain aspects of what I was working on the week before. And then we would work through those and see what would be a strong candidate for remaining on the page and what should probably be reworked or maybe even discarded. And they give you suggestions, but University of Michigan was very free. They had a lot of freedom. When I studied with Michael Dougherty, I would bring in my laptop, and then we would play the work, and then we would talk about certain aspects that would really be strong. And I remember one time I was really struck that he asked me to highlight, for example, letter K through letter M in my orchestral work, which is my dissertation. And then he said, now click delete.
So he had pretty strong feelings about those particular measures.
So that was pretty interesting. That only happened one other time. And that
did
was
you
with,
do it?
I did for the moment. And I probably added a little bit back. But that happened one other time with Leonard Slatkin and the Detroit Symphony. He actually...
Yeah, he's a conductor. He's not a composer.
Yeah, he's more of a conductor. Yeah. Yes. Uh-huh. And he actually slashed a couple pages also.
Well, you know, a lot of composers whose work that I do for the first time, they'll send me drafts and I'll say, you know, have you ever thought about doing this, this, or this? And it's not necessarily for because of the way the music sounds. It's more often because of the difficulty or the treacherousness of doing what the composers are suggesting. And sometimes they take the suggestions and sometimes they don't. And if they don't, we just figure out how to do it. You know? Mm-hmm. Now, I had the great pleasure of doing the recorded premiere of a wonderful motet that you wrote. It's part of a group of four motets called Create in Me a Clean Heart. Talk about how you approached the challenge of setting that text. It's a psalm, right? Psalm mm-hmm. 51.
Yes.
What was it about the psalm that drew you to it in the first place?
Well, I initially thought of writing four short choral pieces or motets that would each be in regards to a petition. Someone would petition another individual or even God, in this case, David. After his sin of adultery, he was so remorsed that he was asking God for forgiveness and for a clean heart. And I thought, what a wonderful way to start my set of choral pieces with the wonderful colors that I could get from the chorale. I thought about certain harmonies that would lend themselves to kind of bringing out the yearning for someone who is yearning for a better character in their life.
Yeah, well, let's take a listen to this beautiful piece. This is Create in Me a Clean Heart and Renew a Right Spirit Within Me. It's from Psalm 51, an a cappella piece for chorus by my guest this evening, James Lee III. Create in Me a Clean Heart here on Choral Arts Classics.
Thank you.
on 88.1 WYPR. It's Choral Arts Classics. That was a beautiful motet by my guest this evening, the composer James Lee III. It's a setting of Psalm 51, Create in Me a Clean Heart and Renew a Right Spirit Within Me. That recording from a CD we did for Gothic Records back in 2010 called Christmas at America's First Cathedral. James Lee joins me in the studio this evening for Choral Arts Classics. That's such a beautiful piece. I have always loved that piece, and we were able to do it this past Christmas on a concert we did at the Basilica. When you're writing choral music as opposed to orchestral music, do you put yourself in a different head? You know, I mean, I talk to writers who sometimes write plays and then other times they write poetry or they might write nonfiction books, and they often tell me they got to sort of be in a particular mindset when they're in different, you know, different literary genres. How about you? Do you switch back and forth? What goes through your mind?
I do, actually. I always have the habit of being a little more tame when I'm writing choral music or vocal music as opposed to my orchestral music.
Tame. And what does that mean?
Many people say my music tends to be on the difficult side and then maybe rhythmically trying to execute what's happening there in the music, they always find it a little difficult. And I find that when I'm writing choral music especially, I relax a little bit more and I try to rest in some of the more lush harmonies in the chorus, especially a cappella writing.
Well, I'm chuckling a little bit because I'm sure that the folks in the Choral Arts Chorus may beg to differ when it comes to this next piece that we're going to hear in a few minutes. This is a setting of a text that you put together called Hallelujah. We were celebrating our 50th anniversary last spring, and I asked you to write a piece for us. And we had two others, pieces that were the setting of the word Alleluia. We've played them tonight here on Choral Arts Classics, one by Randall Thompson, one by J.S. Bach. Yours was going to be the third one. So we had one from the Baroque period, one from last century, and one from this century. So when I said set the word Alleluia to music, you came back with a really ingenious suggestion, and you executed it beautifully. Tell us about this piece and how you came to organize it.
Well, I remember the Randall Thompson Alleluia is the Greek form of the word, and I wanted to use the Hebrew form, Hallelujah, like Yahweh, the Lord. And I thought, what an interesting way to set this by using various names of God in Hebrew. So the work starts with the text, Hallelujah, and then it builds on various characteristics of the name of God in the Hebrew language. And then I try to provide a sort of text painting throughout the chorus.
Right. So interpolated into our repetition of this word, Hallelujah, are all of these phrases in Hebrew that refer to various characteristics of God.
Yes.
Yeah. It was really ingenious. Now, rhythmically, that's the thing that makes me chuckle about you saying you get tame and let it be easy, because rhythmically, this is very complex and very buoyant, very ebullient. Where do you get your rhythmic sense from? Are there particular influences that you have?
One particular, a couple influences I have. I really enjoy the music of John Adams. Some of his Motor rhythms I really find fascinating. And then music of the Argentinian composer, Alberto Ginastera. Mm-hmm. And some of those influences I think are kind of in my subconscious, and they find their way sometimes throughout the works. And I felt that this Hallelujah, I wanted to kind of have a piano opening, and then there would be a gradual crescendo throughout the entire composition. So these rhythmic complexities kind of burst forth from time to time.
And of course, I guess different texts are going to demand different treatments. I mean, this treatment that you've just outlined works beautifully, and as our listeners will hear coming up, you know, it starts small and ends big, and the arc of it is terrific. You wrote a wonderful piece that was just premiered last fall at Morgan State, where you're on the faculty with our mutual friend Vincent Stringer. He wrote a poem, and this was a reaction to a lengthy poem, I should say. This is a reaction to the violence that Baltimore has experienced and continues to experience, both before and after the death of Freddie Gray and the uprising that occurred then. Tell us about A Mother's Lament.
Well, Mother's Lament was a result of the reaction to what I had seen as a Fulbright scholar in Brazil, and I reached out to Vincent Stringer to set a set of lamentations, but it would end with hope. And my task was to be sensitive to the fact of what happened in these incidences, and then also to convey those ideas musically in such a way that it would hopefully bring about a desire to work towards some real change in our society.
And that's a big piece. I mean, the forces that are required for that piece, big male chorus. Who else is involved in that?
Well, there's a soprano soloist who is her role is as the mother. And then there is a boy choir, men's chorus, and large orchestra. And that's what I really liked about the project, too, because I could really try to shine and show my craft as an orchestrator, working with orchestra, and juxtaposing that with the beautiful colors of the human voice.
Yeah. And, of course, that's a very topical, it was certainly incredibly relevant to us here in Baltimore. Other things are, you know, less topical, more perhaps introspective or thoughtful in different ways. You set a lot of sacred texts to music. How do you choose the text that you're going to do? I mean, in this case, you sort of commission the text from Vincent, mm-hmm. who's a wonderful opera singer. He heads up the opera department at Morgan and also a wonderful poet. But when you're choosing a text, how do you go about that task?
Well, that's very interesting. Lately, I've been writing so much instrumental music, and with my teaching schedule, I think I've been choosing sacred texts from the King James Version, mostly because of its immediate availability. I know that...
No copyright problems.
Yeah, it's no copyright. Public domain. So that, I mean, then, for example, I have a set of psalms being premiered by Marquita Lister in California.
Wonderful
next
singer.
Month, yeah. In February. And she wanted me to write some psalms that reflect her life. So it was my task to find some of those psalms of prayers that reflect the human experience and what people have gone through.
Well, let's give a listen to this wonderful motet that we had the pleasure of commissioning from you last year for our 50th anniversary. This is Hallelujah. It's, again, a reiteration of that Hebrew pronunciation of the word with additional Hebrew phrases that describe God interpolated in and around that exclamation of Hallelujah. It's the third of the Alleluias that we had to celebrate our 50th anniversary. Music of my guest tonight, James Lee III. This is Hallelujah on Choral Arts Classics. Music by James Lee III, an outstanding composer who writes for everyone from symphony orchestras to choruses and individual vocalists and instrumentalists. That was the world premiere performance of Hallelujah, commissioned by the Baltimore Choral Arts Society to celebrate our 50th anniversary last season. I'm Tom Hall, and you're listening to Choral Arts Classics here on 88.1 WIPR. I was proud to conduct this world premiere performance at the Choral Arts 50th anniversary concert on March 20th, 2016. Boy, I love that piece, James. I really do, and I hope it gets many more performances by many more choruses other than ours.
Oh, thank you. I appreciate it.
Now, does your publisher, when you write a piece like that, I mean, I called you up and commissioned this piece, you know, so then you tell your publisher, which is Subito Music in this case, you know, I'm doing this piece, and they publish it. Do they ever direct you? They say, oh, we need another piece for chorus, or we need a piece for small orchestra, or a piece for this, that, or the other thing? I mean, or do you have pretty much, you know, free reign and control over what you're going to write and who you're going to write it for?
Yes, actually, I do have free reign. They help from time to time with other orchestras or ensembles or choruses. For example, the publishing manager himself is a singer. I think he's a baritone. So I know he works especially to try to promote some of the choral music as well. But I pretty much have the opportunity to pursue whatever projects that I like.
Is your the way you've structured your career pretty commonplace for composers, which is to say you have a full-time faculty appointment at a major university, you're teaching at Morgan State, but obviously when you're teaching, you're not composing. So when you're composing because you have gotten commissions mostly, or are you dreaming up projects to do and then hoping somebody performs them? I know in the case of Hallelujah, I just called you up and said, I'm looking for a setting of this word. Can you do it? And you said, yep. And we paid you a fee, and that was that. But is that how it usually happens, or do you come up with ideas like on spec?
Well, I've been pretty fortunate that most of the time I'm writing something because it's a commission, and I know exactly when it's going to be performed. And then there are those times that I encourage others and try to convince them that they need to perform this piece. And then it can work out as a commission. And I've actually done that in recent times.
Well, like for the Mother's Lament that we were talking about earlier that you did at Morgan last fall, I mean, that was your idea.
That was my idea.
Nobody came to you and said, you know, we demand that you write this piece.
No, that was my idea. And then I pursued it with Vincent. And then Vincent, he has a great network of friends and his own abilities to be a producer and to actually see the project through to the end. So that worked out very well.
He assembled all those people that it took to perform it.
Yes.
Right. And when you're writing a piece that's a commission, is it ever the case that the commissioner you know, gives you strict rules or has the right to refuse something you might have done or change something you have done? I mean, what's the relationship between you and the person who's you know, subsidizing the art?
Well, what has happened sometimes, the commissioner, especially if it's an orchestra, will inform me of the rest of the program and the instrumentation that they have available. And then those rules will guide what I can actually do in my composition.
Right. So in other words, if they're doing a piece, other pieces on the program that have two flutes, two oboes, two clarinets, two bassoons and strings in their orchestra, then you're going to write something that matches that so that they don't have to go hire a whole bunch of extra people just to play your piece.
Exactly.
But you do also, the way composer commissions work, you do also agree on a length, right? A time?
Yes.
Right. So you'll say, I want a 5-minute piece or a 10-minute piece or something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And usually I go right up until the limit that I have.
Yeah, right. If you're given 5 minutes, you go right to five. What do you think the future of classical music holds? Classical music is a business I'm about to retire from, not completely perhaps, but certainly substantially. What do you think, you know, 5 years, 10 years from now about people's relationship to classical music, particularly people of color? I mean, here you are, you're one of the most successful black composers in the country, but orchestras will tell you that, you know, they wish they had more African-Americans in their ensembles and in their audiences as well.
Well, I think it starts much earlier with music education. in the public schools or whatever private school one attends. And I really believe that if the orchestras or the community is a little more inclusive and try to produce more works that are relevant, that would help classical music's profile in this country, because many people still look at classical music as being an art for the elite. And I find that interesting because in Brazil and Argentina and even in Cuba, I find many young people who are attending these concerts. And I think that if some way our programming can combine the old classics with a lot of newer works that could be relevant to the community, I think that would help the next 5 years or 10 years to build audiences, especially younger audiences.
Well, I'm glad you said that, James, because we're going to now move from music of you that you've written to music of Mozart. So we're combining the old stuff and the new stuff. But James Lee III, always a pleasure to see you. Thank you for writing these wonderful pieces that we've had the pleasure of doing. And we wish you all the best as your wonderful career continues.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
James Lee III. Now, as promised, some music of Mozart. This is the first three movements of his immortal Requiem. We concluded our 50th anniversary concert with this towering masterpiece. Mozart left the piece incomplete at his death in 1791. We chose to perform the version that was completed by the great scholar and performer Robert Levin. Music by Mozart, the Requiem, the Kyrie Eleison, and the Dies Irae from Mozart's famous Requiem. The full chorus and orchestra of the Baltimore Choral Arts Society here on Choral Arts Classics. Music by Mozart, the opening three movements of his famous Requiem, a piece that Choral Arts has performed many times throughout the Mid-Atlantic region and even on tour in Europe a couple of times. This recording was from a concert we gave last spring to celebrate our 50th anniversary. I conducted the Choral Arts full chorus and orchestra. We heard the opening introit, which included the text Requiem Aeternam, which means rest in peace, and Kyrie Eleison, Lord have mercy, followed by the terrifying and electric Dies Irae, the Day of Judgment. I'm Tom Hall, the music director of the Baltimore Choral Arts Society. Next month here on Choral Arts Classics, I'll play some of my favorite recordings of our live and commercial recordings as I look back on my 35-year tenure at the helm of this organization that has been so, so good to me over the last 3.5 decades. Hope you can join us on February 28th for the final edition of Choral Arts Classics before my final concert with my dear friends at Choral Arts. That's going to take place Saturday night, March 11th at Krausauer Auditorium at Goucher College. We'll perform music by Franz Joseph Haydn, his Lord Nelson Mass, and some favorite a cappella pieces, including old gems like O Danny Boy and Shenandoah. Come to BaltimoreChoralArts.org for more information about tickets. Also, when you visit BaltimoreChoralArts.org, you can order Choral Arts CDs, including Christmas at America's First Cathedral and a recording with jazz legend Dave Brubeck. That'll do it for us tonight. Thanks to my guest, James Lee III, and thanks to you for listening. You can hear Choral Arts Classics on the radio or on demand. Go to WIPR.org and catch up on shows you might have missed or shows you'd like to hear again. The producer of Choral Arts Classics is Luke Spicknall. Thanks to Luke for his help, and thanks again to you for tuning in tonight. I hope you'll join me tomorrow at noon for midday. For WIPR and the Baltimore Choral Arts Society, thanks again for joining us. We'll see you next month on Choral Arts Classics.